talk quickly about the church and the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, remember, the only two places Jesus in the gospel speaks about the church happens to be in Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter 18, and he doesn't mention it again in Mark, Luke, and John. And we said yesterday it's not because the church is unimportant, but it was the kingdom of God that was the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to see how the church fits under that agenda. And it does fit under that agenda. It's a very important part of the agenda. And we see in verse 13 that when Jesus had come to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, whom do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah and Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered, probably speaking the mind of the group there at that time, saying, he said to him, the Christ, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not come against it or overpower it. Now notice this, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven on earth, and shall be bound in heaven on heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he says, I'm going to build my church. I think that's in and of itself a very important thing, especially in this age of church growth and the development of church growth. You remember that rhetorical question I asked you yesterday? Can you imagine for a moment? It's a facetious question, really. Can you imagine for a moment Peter and Paul sitting on a rock by the Sea of Galilee, strategizing about church growth in the first century? What an absurd thought. They were trying to catch up to the Holy Spirit because Jesus has already declared, I will build my church. You don't have to strategize too much when the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ comes to say, I'm going to begin the business of church building. You get on what I'm doing and we'll build churches all over the world. So it's not a matter of strategy. It's really about a relationship and the authority that comes to us from him in that relationship. For in that authority, he says, all authority has been given unto me. Now you go and make disciples. That's conversion. You baptize them into the local church. That's assimilation. And you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the development of believers to do what? To go and make converts, to assimilate, to teach, to make converts, to assimilate and teach. And that is the strategy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, churches and church names have always held a special fondness, I think, for me in my heart. Have you ever thought about some of the church names you've ever heard? For instance, I was driving down the road one time in northwest Alabama, and about 70 miles an hour down a little old two-lane road trying to go do a meeting, and I noticed this church out of the corner of my eye. And you know, all preachers look at churches, and so I glanced over there a little bit and kind of looked at the building. It's a typical little church in the country, a red brick church, but the name really arrested my attention, so much so that I stopped the car back down the road from where I'd come and looked at it again to make sure I'd seen it, and here it was, Burnout Baptist Church. I believe I pastored that a time or two. In this state, now you're not going to believe me unless you've been near there, but some of you, in this very state, in the northern part of this state, there is a church called Hanging Dog Baptist Church. Hanging Dog Baptist Church. I was in Natchez, Mississippi, preaching one time, and I said that, and I thought, you know, everybody looks at you like you're lying, like, you know, embellishing like preachers do. I don't guess we really lie. We embellish sometimes, but they looked at me like, oh boy, he's making that up. And a man came up to me afterwards and had a picture of the church van he had taken in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and said, Hanging Dog Baptist Church. And I said, would you please show it to these people, lest they think I'm just a big old fat liar. Hanging Dog Baptist Church, it's literally church. The one I like is Little Hope Baptist Church. That's near Clarksville, Tennessee. Little Hope Baptist Church. They started the church, and some wag came in and heard about it and told the pastor, well, if you, he said, there's little, he said, literally, there's little hope a church will ever be started out there. Well, it's a nice church, and they're doing well, but they steadfastly refused to change the name. I believe I changed the name after a while, but they called it Little Hope Baptist Church. I love Mount Nebo number two. Mount Nebo number two. Wouldn't you like to see Mount Nebo number one? To imagine inspiring a church to be number two after Mount Nebo number one. Wouldn't that be an exciting thing? One of my favorite ones I saw in the Chicago area, Holy Church of Love and Unity number three. Now, I like that one. I don't know what happened at number two and number one, but they're just multiplying as fast as they can in love and unity, I'm sure. The church, the body of Christ, it's amazing. The church can be defined really in simple terms, can't it? The ecclesia is really the gathered assembly, and it really means the gathering of the people of God in the New Testament. What's interesting about this, I went through the scripture one time and tried to identify the names of the churches that I could find, And it was kind of interesting what I found. I found about 29 designations of this. And listen to some of them. You know them: the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the glory of Christ, the house of Christ, the house of God, the habitation of God, the temple of God. You hear that all the time. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the pillar and ground of truth. I like that. The family in heaven and earth, a mystery, the light of the world, the golden candlesticks, the salt of the earth, one bread, elect race. What was interesting about that list is that in the New Testament, the word church isn't used as often as we might think it would be. It's used in there are other designations for the ecclesia, like those that I just read. Sometimes they refer to the ways that the church is owned, the household of God, the household of faith, the ownership being God, and we are God's people. Sometimes they describe some of the functions, the insight to the church itself. The church, then, is really a part of the kingdom of God. I want you to see this. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in today's world. We shouldn't internalize it. One wise student yesterday asked me, and I say this sincerely, somebody said, well, isn't that what we mean by the lordship of Jesus Christ? And I think the answer to that is, yes, it is in part. But if we only talk about the reign of God internally, we miss the fact of Revelation 1:5 that we read yesterday, where the Lord says, where John says, the Lord is reigning even over the kings of the earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar missed and found out when he was a madman. That's what we understand. The reign of God is through the world, and he owns and operates all of it, even though some of it in this world today, in this universe today, there are spirits, beings, and people who are diametrically opposed to the things of God. But we saw salt and light. We also saw the leaven and how the mustard seed grows to its natural fruition, how it gets stronger and bigger and better, and nothing can stop the kingdom of God. But the question is, what does the church have to do with that? Now, this is very important. You see, if you leave the kingdom of God to itself and you never include the church in it, then it gets very subjective. It gets sort of academic. It gets sort of theoretical. And that's really one of the problems with the ignorance, I guess we should say, or our ignoring the kingdom of God in the present generation. And we sort of get off on the speculation about how God rules, and you kind of get in the C.H. Dodd camp when he said, well, you know, he wasn't really resurrected, so he can't really come back. And what we need to do is get the spirit and the spirit of the cross and the spirit of the resurrection in our lives and go and extend the kingdom by doing good works as best we can. Some people get behind a fortress to this world and they say, let's build a fortress and we'll just wait for the coming of the kingdom of God in the second coming, when the Lord comes and puts his sweet feet on this earth and he reigns supremely on this earth. That's what we need to wait for. But Jesus, remember, said, here is the kingdom of God. He's broken forth into history, and Jesus said, I'm incarnate. And I've come to show you and reveal to you God and let you know that God is for you. He's not against you. He's ready to redeem you, not to condemn you. He's ready to lift you up, not to tear you down. And now that's being extended in the reign of Christ through the lives of believers, because we said it's his reign in our lives, and he manifests his reign by activity in us and through us and around us. And it's all in accordance with the scripture. That's what the nature of Pentecost was all about. And we'll see that at the end of the hour, just in a moment. The nature of Pentecost is the extension of the reign of God in this world through Jesus Christ in the life of the church, in the life of the individual believers. But what is the significance of the church? The Lord said to Peter, upon this rock, this profession of faith, the fact that you identify me as Messiah, the one who comes to reign and the one who comes in power and the one who comes in purpose and in truth, what is the nature of the church? Well, the church is like the kingdom of God in the sense that it's made up of regenerate persons, but they focus their worship and their service on Christ. The church is gathered and sent simultaneously. We're gathered in and we're sent out. Sort of a paradox. We're called in and sent out. Called to him, sent out. For what? Simultaneously, at the same time, to fulfill the Great Commission. I think A.H. Strong gave the best definition of the church I've ever read. Now, if you ever read his theology of the church, you might take issue at some of the things that he said. But at least he has a statement there that I think is almost the best that I've ever read. Let me read it to you this morning. Strong said in his systematic theology, the individual church may be defined as that smaller company of regenerate persons who in any given community unite themselves voluntarily together in accordance with Christ's laws for the purpose of securing the complete establishment of his kingdom in themselves and in the world. The company of regenerate people taking seriously the Great Commission, for it's the Great Commission that is our mandate, and it becomes our marching orders for us to fulfill the kingdom of God and its purposes in our lives. What is the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God? I think this is a very important thing. It comes out of the mission of the church. We are the extension of Christ. The way the Lord is extending his kingdom in the world is in and through the church. Gathering people into the church, sending people outside of the church. The church has two dimensions in the New Testament. It's the church that's always the church. It's not the invisible church, and it's not the universal church. It's just the church. I don't like those adjectives applied to that. It's the church that's been the church in all generations. It's the church you meet when you get on a plane and you go to a foreign country and you meet another believer, and in 5 minutes you feel so at one with them and at home with them, even though you can't speak the same language, because Jesus lives in them and he lives in you. It's the part of the church that we're a part of, that's the global church, I guess we would say like that. But most of the time, of course, the New Testament speaks to the local church or the gathered church, that smaller company of believers who gather for kingdom purposes. Now listen, this is very important. We are focusing so much today on methodologies of church growth that I really think we're missing the very nature of the church, and as a result, we're not growing the church. The Word of God states supremely that Jesus said, I am going to build my church. And then the Word of God also says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, and he gifted the church and those in the church with specific spiritual gifts. Why? So the church could build itself up in love. At the same time, calling people in, sending people out. Calling people in, sending people out. The church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 is a perfect picture of this. Paul the apostle goes with, and he teaches for a year and a half, and the church is growing and they're gathering people in. But in chapter 13, while fasting and ministering or worshiping in the Holy Spirit and worshiping the Lord, the Spirit of God says, send, separate, and send out for me, Paul and Barnabas. So the church always gathering in, always sending out, always building itself up in love. That is not a natural function. That is not a methodological function. That is a supernatural function by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ by the authority and the will of God. And we always ought to see that. You should treat the church not only kindly, but very specially. It's not a corporation that you just build. It's not a machine that you run. It's not something you squirt a little oil on and put a little grease on and get the best of the business practices and go and apply it to the church. When you do that, over a period of time, you get numbers, and if that's your success, you'll have that, but you don't get a church. You get an institution. You get an entity. You get something that must protect itself instead of something that must follow Christ to the ends of the earth and constantly sacrifice and give itself away. And that's the reason today why so often we have, in this very country, churches that are developed on the same scale as a mall. Now listen to what I'm saying here. When you go to the mall, and when I go to the mall, I don't go to every store in the mall. I go to get what I want. I take a little bit of this maybe from one of the department stores or anchor stores, and a little bit of this from the specialty shop, maybe buy a cookie over here and get a Coke over there. And we're encouraging people to do the same thing in church. If I like the youth ministry, we'll come. If I like the preaching of the Word of God, we'll come. If the choir is just okay and they have this program and we got a nice big gym and all this, and we're encouraging people to make decisions on the church, not on the basis of sacrifice to the one who died and sacrificed to us, but on the basis of convenience, on the basis of self-seeking. I tell you the truth, Jesus never had it in mind when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. You can build a congregation, but only God can build a church. You can get more people than you had last year into a room, but only the Spirit of God can transform lives so that constantly you have the inflow, the ebb and the flow, and the outgo. People coming in who are being developed to be sent out, to reach people who can come in and be developed, to send out. And on it goes across the centuries. The church is the very organism, not the institution, but the very organism created in the mind of God to extend his kingdom reign across this earth. If nothing else, we ought to see this preparation time. We're just preparing the earth for one day when Jesus comes back. We're not bringing in the kingdom of God as such. The kingdom of God has been since God's been king. That's forever. We're getting the earth ready for the day and the hour and the moment when Jesus Christ comes to reign supremely on this earth. And the scripture says we'll reign with him. We won't reign with him if we're building our little private empires. You know, I don't like to confess this. And even though the years have gone by, it's no easier to remember that for some reason when I left seminary, I really believe that it was my charge to do work for God and bring it back to him and hand it to him, see if it was enough, and then come back and do it again and just get it bigger and bigger and bigger. I talked about the merry-go-round yesterday. Now, what can you do for God that he can't do for himself? Think about it for a moment. I mean, has it ever occurred to you nothing's ever occurred to God? You think about it for a minute. So you're going to have some big idea, and he's going to say, well, thank you, Gene. In our triune council, we hadn't thought about that. Wow, a new little technique in church growth. How happy we are that you're down there. No, that's not going to happen. But that's the way I thought. I just thought that you just manage growth and you manage people. And what happens when you do that? You turn inward all the time. And it's always us against them. It's always what I'm doing. And you begin to talk in a different vocabulary. You talk about my ministry and my work and my singing and my preaching, and on it goes. And somehow even the singing gets like that and the praying gets like that. And you're just so thankful for our little church here and for this. And God gets pushed out. But remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Self-sufficiency takes the place of sacrifice. Pride comes in. And soon God is forgotten. Oh, the crowds get big, but soon your preaching has to change and you get into the gospel of sin management. You can't preach repentance anymore. You don't preach transformation anymore. Have you noticed people don't preach about being born again much anymore? Because if you're going to preach about being born again, you have to preach about being repentant. And that's very controversial in this seeker-friendly society that we have. They can seek all they want to, but until they repent, they're going to likewise perish. And I want to tell you, brethren, until we, as the men and women of God, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, we're going to help them perish. You have to be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's transformation. You can make a decision for Christ in this day and age and never be changed. But not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It knows nothing about that. The church is that agency that's a little bit on the edge all the time, pushing the boundaries, pushing back the darkness, pushing away the wickedness, standing in the face of opposition. I told you yesterday, when people who think they're in charge of this world get wind that God is in charge, or at least we think he is, there's opposition, there's conflict, there's persecution. It's the day and the time for sacrifice. It's the day and the time to give it up and give it all and go forward in Christ. And that's the mission and the mandate of the church. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and look, if we can, just for a moment in the time that we have remaining, about how the church really and truly functions. With the Lord Jesus Christ as the one building the church, how is it that we can fulfill the kingdom demands by achieving the Great Commission? Are there principles that we can look at? Are there some things that can come? Now listen, you can get all kinds of methodologies. And you know what? I'm not against any methodology that God's in. For when the Holy Ghost fills you, it just seems like any method works, right? When God really gets a hold of your heart and your life, and you're really walking in a spirit-filled way, all sorts of methods work. I'm not against any method that God's behind. I'm just against all methods that go against him. Because you can be doing the best of your intentions and going against the ways of God if you're not careful. That's why the Bible is so important. You know, Simon Peter is preaching his first sermon, and he begins in verse 14, and he preaches so long, the people did something that I don't recommend you do to me this morning. It was certainly hurting my feelings, but in verse 37, they'd had about all they could stand, and finally they just said, what do we do with this? And he says, probably to his great shock, well, you need to repent and be baptized. So 3,000 did. Listen to this. He kept saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who had received his word were baptized. Verse 42, I want you to notice something. Now the priority is a logical priority, but it's a biblical priority. What has he been doing? He has been doing what Jesus told us all to do. He has been evangelizing. The hallmark of the New Testament church is evangelism. I don't trust myself to say that we ought to worship first and do evangelism next. I don't trust myself to say that we ought to disciple first and then we ought to evangelize next. It seems like when you get evangelism out in front, everything else follows very naturally. It's a little easier to worship the Lord when your heart's hot to share his gospel, is what I'm trying to say. It's a little easier after you've been out in the fields white in the harvest and had a few doors slammed in your face or had a few people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to come in and worship the Lord. Then you're really willing not to conjure up something, but it's something that flows naturally. So Simon Peter, when he got filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, like the other 120 there, is evangelizing. He's telling the story of the kingdom of God and how Jesus, the very center of it, has died for our sins, to give us a new life and forgiveness of those sins, both now and forever. And the people are taken by this. So what else follows naturally? For a church to fulfill the Great Commission, evangelism must always be priority. Secondly, we find it in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to two things, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that is to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, what's he talking about there? You see, it's a natural order. We evangelize the lost person, and when they're saved, what do? Put them in the RA program? Put them in charge of the Sunday school? Let them sing solos in the choir? The natural progression is to disciple them in the apostles' teaching. So discipleship naturally follows evangelism. Discipleship naturally follows evangelism. It never precedes it. It's very simple. You can't disciple lost people. I hear people say this. I hear Baptists say this, and I'm always shocked by it. And they say, well, yes, we should start discipleship even with lost people because you really can do this. No, you can evangelize lost people. They're lost. They're dead to God. They won't understand one thing you say. But when they get saved and transformed, they understand everything you say. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when salvation comes, they are ready to know the doctrines of Christ. And so these people naturally gave themselves, they committed themselves to discipleship. And then what followed that? Fellowship. Now, we sometimes think fellowship is a natural result of church doing something somewhere. But let me tell you why that's important. Let's change the word for a moment, and it's not a biblical change, it's just a paraphrase. What if we called it familyship? With all the brokenness that's in America and around the world today, does a concept of family mean anything to you? My spiritual family. The one that takes care of me and longs for me and prays for me and uplifts me, walks with me when I struggle. That means a lot. Especially if you didn't have maybe a father that lived at home or your mother and dad that weren't together. All those kind of scenarios that work out. These people devoted themselves to being with one another. What's most often true in the church? Like those privacy fences in our backyard, we bring that privacy to the church and we sit there in our box and we don't look to the left and the right, not to be too engaged and involved with what's going on there. We're not going to ever think about church discipline. We won't think about submitting to any authority in the church. We just have this privacy box and we go to the church we call the spiritual mall and we take what we need and we wrap it up and we leave and nothing ever transpires. That's not church. That is not church. Church is when I stand before the people of God and say, as I join in the fellowship and membership here as a redeemed person, I give you my life. My pocketbook belongs to you. My hands belong to you. The gifts that God's given me belong to you for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is not going to happen because we build a hall and name it after it and serve chicken down there. It won't do it. It's got to be more than that. The interpersonal relationships. It's the way of Christ, and it's the importance of the church. It's a kingdom importance. You go in most Christian bookstores, and how many books do you think you're going to find on fellowship? None. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote one. It's pretty good. You won't find many books on fellowship. How do I engage the people of God and live in the community of faith? How do I trust my pastor and follow him? How do I serve the people of God here? It's God's kingdom way, and we're missing it. Well, you're young enough to make a difference, so don't let us go another 30 years without doing something about it. Then what followed from there? Naturally, you'll see this in verse 43. They kept feeling a sense of awe, and wonders and signs were taking place. All who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, listen to this, as anyone might have need. Now, what's going on there? They're ministering, aren't they? They're meeting each other's needs in Jesus' name. I don't think that the church today believes God has enough resources to meet our needs. I think we get all upset with the government because they don't do it, and the local officials because they don't make money available, and we don't get grants and whatever else. Listen, God owns all of that. Why wouldn't he rather give it to us than to give it to a human agency? The needs that come to the body of Christ, our God is able, and more than able, exceedingly abundantly able, to manifest himself in the meeting of those needs if we trust him and follow him and do his work his way. That's what church is all about. Meeting each other's needs in Jesus Christ. Get a little quiet in here. Verse 46, the final function of the church is so important. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. Listen to this. And gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. They're worshiping the Lord in the temple, in their homes. When they get together, they can't stop worshiping the Lord. I've been taken to task over this list and the order of the list, and some people say, oh, you've got it all messed up. You ought to start with worship. Well, I've seen people that started with worship. They don't end in evangelism most of the time. I know that our primary priority is to serve the Lord and worship Him. But how can you do it without obedience to the Great Commission? I don't understand how God would accept our worship if we're disobedient in our life. And if we're not evangelizing, we're disobedient. If we're not discipling, we're disobedient. If we're not engaging in interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ, we're disobedient. If we're not giving ourselves away in ministry and taking every risk that God alone must supply, I don't see how we can be obedient. But when we do those things, our hearts are ready to come into the presence of God and encounter Him. It's nothing like being a faithful, loving, obedient person coming before the Lord, knowing not only that your sins are forgiven, but your hands are calloused in the work to worship the Lord. To worship the Lord. And the power of God and salvation, this mission that we have to fulfill the Great Commission, can certainly be done if we keep the order that way. What's our problem today? Do we not have enough programs of evangelism? You know, we really do have enough programs. Do we not know how to disciple? I think we have the techniques down. I really do. Can we not engage in fellowship and ministry? We have every occasion to. We can communicate now with people around the world in an instant, can't we? You can get in a chat room and talk with anybody in the world now. You can sit at your computer today. You could and teach 100 million people the Bible study that you created for yourself. It wouldn't be hard to do it at all, would it? Just throw it out there and let people get it. Communication's not our problem. Interaction's not our problem. Are there no houses of worship? No, that's not our problem. What's the problem today? Do we have any problems? I think we do. There really isn't much difference, in America at least, between what's on the inside of the church and what's on the outside of the church. A friend of mine recently, his organization did a research project, and they listed 147 characteristics of people. I won't bore you with what they were. But they surveyed lost people or people who didn't profess Jesus Christ. And they surveyed church members. And of 147 items on their research instrument, only in 7 of those items were Christians different from lost people in their attitudes, feelings, and behaviors. Let me tell you what I think we have to be sure of. I want to exhort you here now. I plead with you. I would not that my words would be hard, but that they would be true and find their mark. Folks, we've got to preach the right kind of gospel. We've got to preach the gospel. Now, there's a gospel that's bandied about that says the dimension of the gospel is all you have to do is believe that Jesus died for your sins and you'll get to heaven. That's it. And people come and they don't ever get transformed. You're saved when you're born again. You're saved when you're born again. Can I say that? See, we got a lot of people who think they're saved, but they're living just like they did before they made that profession of faith. That's not new birth. We've got to preach the gospel. Now listen to this. There are 3 dimensions of the gospel that I think have to be considered every time we preach. Jesus Christ indeed is our substitute for our sins. There's no question about that. He died for us. The just for the unjust. Once for all that he might bring us to. But he's not only our substitute. And you know what? You can always tell a liberal. A liberal always has problems right there. They don't even get to the rest of it. They always have problems right there. Or a person who's going to have problems with Christianity is going to have a problem right there. That somebody has to substitute for me. But there's another dimension of the gospel that's very important in the gospel of being born again. The true gospel. It says we died with him. For I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Romans chapter 6 says we died with him. And we mark that in baptism. As we were dead and buried with him, we are raised to walk in a new life. Where is the new life? They're not saved until they're transformed. Amen. They're not saved until they're born again. Jesus looked at Nicodemus and he said, listen to me. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God, his reign, his activity. You'll never understand it for what it is. There must come that instant life change. I don't mean sinless perfection, of course. But they must become a saint of God. And then he's our victory, day in and day out, providing us the life. Most people have the profession of faith in Christ, they just don't have his life. We have to preach the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. We have to build our churches biblically. That is submitting to Christ and allowing him to do his work through us. We'll labor until there is no more work to be done. We'll go to the most dangerous places. We'll sacrifice whatever it takes But the priority is evangelism with the true gospel, and then we lead people into the curriculum of Christ. Now, I'm talking to me right now for just a minute. But I ask our people out there, so we teach everything else. When are we going to teach the curriculum of Christ? When are we going to teach what Jesus taught? Can you imagine a church seminar in this city or anywhere else where you said, come tonight, we're going to have a four-week session on how to overcome your lusts. No, we're in the sin management stuff. How to deal with brokenness, how to deal with all this stuff. That's what Jesus taught about. Let me tell you about lust. 1, 2, 3, 4. How to overcome your bitterness biblically. That's the curriculum you need to put people in today. Or the transformation they receive at new birth won't allow them to keep growing if we just put them in sin management. It's almost positive legalism. Negative legalism said, don't do this. Positive legalism said, I have a problem in my marriage. And we say, oh, go take a course. I'm struggling. You know, well, go take a course about it. 6 week, 8 week, 10 week, you'll be okay. Go to see a counselor or whatever. I don't think that's Jesus' methodology. We need to ground people in the Word of God, which is the curriculum of Christ. And we need to build Great Commission churches full of Great Commission Christians who understand we're calling people in to train them and develop them to send them out. Self-sacrificing warriors of Christ who go forever. In the crucial times of history, men and women of God have always come forth. I want to read what Martin Luther penned when he penned A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Here's a man who had to give his life every day for what he believed. And in the days that we give our lives for what we truly believe and put ourselves on the edge, the conflict will be as great for us as it was for him. You remember the first verse, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper. He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our anxious foe doth seek to work us woe. His past and craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Martin Luther understood his fight was not against flesh and blood. Neither is ours. The problem's not methodology, folks. The problem's authority and power. Did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask that, who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. And listen, it gets dramatic. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now listen to this. People of God, listen to this. That word, that's the word of God. That word above all the earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abide still, his kingdom is forever. Now, if we believe that today, it won't be hard to tell the Lord right now, wherever, whatever, whenever. A true disciple is going to let go of earthly things and even earthly relationships if need be to follow the Lord at the peril so that the kingdom can be extended. I'm going to tell you something else. The kingdom of God is only advanced in the face of opposition. It's not advanced in the smooth times, but in the tough times, because we're at war with the one who would destroy us. When God called you and me to his side for special service, he called us not only to be co-laborers, but soldiers, warriors, faithful, completely dependent upon him, and completely yielded to him. Let the church rise up. And let the men and women of God, who are the redeemed, give lives yielded to him and his power to the extension of the kingdom, even if it means our own lives. Let's do it. He's worthy of that devotion. May we pray together. Our Father, would you allow us, those who are to lead churches and those who lead churches, to be your right hands Throw us into the fray, dear Lord. Cast aside our fears with your presence. Fill us with your spirit and your power. Bestow upon us your authority, and let us labor until there is no more to labor. No more work to be done, no soul unsaved. As you have given all for us, could we give less to you? Father, give us the wisdom to do it well, the strength to endure, courage that manifests itself in the face of opposition, the sweetness of spirit to love all we encounter, and give us a vision of Jesus we have not seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, Dr. Mims, thank you so very much for some very thoughtful, perceptive insights into the nature of what we're up to in the building of the Church of God. Thank you so much for coming. I want to express my appreciation also to all of those of you who worked to make our spring conference happen, beginning with the big kiss and right on up to everybody else. By the way, I was yesterday at your alma mater down in South Carolina, and I told them what you did, and they were humiliated. They had been counting on somewhat better behavior from their graduates. Well, anyway, I thank all of you for the wonderful job that you did to make this spring conference possible. Gene Mims, thank you for coming from Nashville to be with us here. Dr. Mims will be here at the front for just a few moments. He's got to go catch a plane, but if you want to come by and just say that you've been able to touch him, you come by. Give a word of encouragement to him, and I appreciate it. Thank you, too, Corral, for a little banana boat calypso gospel today. That was good. I like that. Very, very good. Appreciate you all singing for us. We'll have to hear that one again, won't we? And so thank you so much. Well, you come by and say a word to Dr. Mims. Have a good spring break. Get some rest. Come back ready to see it on through to the end. And thank you. You're dismissed.